of my favorite songs. That was a blessing to hear that this morning. Praise the Lord Almighty. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Romans this morning as we continue in our study of Paul's letter to the people of Rome. And this morning we begin at chapter 4. And I'd like to read, if you open your Bibles with me, I'd like to read verses 1 through 16, which forms our text this morning. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, reading down to verse 16. You follow as I read the word of the living God. The Apostle Paul writes in the fourth chapter, "But what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promises made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." We read this section in Romans 4, verses 1 through 16, dealing with the doctrine of justification by faith as found in the Old Testament. Now, some of the verses here might be a bit obscure or difficult for you to understand, but I trust as we go through our text today that the Word of God will live. It will come off the pages, warm your heart, and stir your soul once again as we consider this great doctrine of justification by faith alone. I don't know about you, but as I read my Bible and study it, I mark it and write notes in it and definitions and things of that nature. My Bible is well marked, and if I were to lose my Bible, I don't know what I would do. I have a number of Bibles over the years that I've kept for many, many years. They're filled with notes and thoughts and devotional thoughts and whatever that the Lord has come to me on. Some of the notes are more profound than others. My dear friend Pastor Tipton has a joke with me on some of the profundity of some of the notes I write in my Bible. That's between him and me. I won't mention them now. But we nevertheless love our Bibles, and I love the Scripture. And if I were to lose this Bible, I don't know what I would do. It's a treasure. If someone were to break into my home, I'm saying the truth, they could take everything I have, but if they took my Bible, it would really be a loss. Everything else is no big deal, but to take my Bible, I would be really devastated. My mother told me a story this morning beforehand as we're getting ready to come in to preach, and I met her in the hallway and just had a greeting with her, and she said that she had a Bible over the years that she had taken notes in, and she'd heard me preach for many years, and then she lost it. And it was gone for 10 years. And somebody, she had visited a church in northern Michigan, and somebody eventually opened the Bible, saw her name in it, and sent it to her after 10 years. Now, that is a mercy. To have a Bible that you've lost for 10 years to come back to you, I thought that is a wonderful, wonderful providence and kindness from somebody who, after 10 years, sent that Bible back that she had misplaced. I trust that you love your Bible. I trust you love the contents of your Bible. And I trust the Christ of your Bible is dear to your heart. And as we deal with the doctrine of justification once again this morning, as we look at this great text that we have here, my prayer is that your hearts will be opened to what God has for each of you. Let's bow in prayer and invite the Lord to speak. Lord, come down in this place. We believe this is a sanctuary. Here is not just a greeting and meeting place, but here is the presence. Here is the Shekinah glory of the living God. Here our worship mingles with those saints in glory. The heavens are open. Angels are present. The Spirit of God is here. Christ walks in our midst, in the midst of the golden candlestick. And today, here in this place, is one of the most glorious, profound places that we could ever be. In the worship, in the presence of Almighty God. Our Father, we come to Thee in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and pray, come down and open our hearts to truth today. May our hearts be melted, our souls be filled with praise. May Christ be exalted, and we'll give You glory. For we ask these things for Jesus' sake, and for His name only we pray. Amen. Amen. In the first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has meticulously and almost relentlessly set forth the sin, the guilt, and the spiritual need of all humanity. He shows us that before a holy God, that we are sinners in His presence. He's going at this relentlessly, showing us the need that we have in Christ. And as he's been building his case, verse by verse, statement by statement, and precept by precept, he's coming to the great climax of what he's saying in verse 19 of chapter 3. The reason Paul is showing us our sin, the reason he points out the enormity of our guilt and the greatness of God's holiness is so that verse 19 could truly be a reality in each of our lives. Verse 19 of chapter 3, he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." May I say this morning that nobody can ever become a Christian who has not had that law work done in their soul. If a person has not come to that point where they know, where they sense, where they feel their guilt before God, where their mouth is stopped, means shut. No more protesting. No more excuses. No more debating. No more shaking their fist in the face of God. But when their mouth is stopped, they become guilty before God, realizing they don't have anything to stand on by way of merits or good works of their own. When they're in that place, then they are ready for the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And nobody is ready for grace, for the gospel, until they see themselves as God sees them. Paul's not trying to be unkind or cruel or harsh as he goes through these first three chapters of the book of Romans. He has that great purpose in mind, to show these dear people, many of them who are Jewish people, Jewish professing Christians, that they needed a righteousness greater than their own. Now today, it's not surprising that many churches, in many places, there are few pastors, very few pastors today, that will take the time, the effort, to do what Paul's been doing in the book of Romans. This idea of meticulously and relentlessly showing people their need of Christ, showing the law of God, producing conviction of sin, getting people to where they're in a place of holy desperation before God, getting to people to that point where they cry out for forgiveness and cry out for a righteousness greater than their own. Few preachers will do that today. The reason is because we have a generation of ministers that have not known the great truths of the Word of God. A number of years ago, I read a book by Robert Schuller that someone gave me to look. I went through it, Robert Schuller is the pastor of the Crystal Cathedral in California. And his book was called Self-Esteem, and on page 98, Schuller made a comment. I'm going to read to you here. And when I read this comment by Pastor Schuller, I had to stop and reread it several times in shocked disbelief of what he says. Now, here is a man purportedly to be a man of God, a preacher, a man of the cloth, preaching to thousands, and this is what he said. He says, I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. Nothing is more uncouth, unchristian, counterproductive than to show people that they're lost, that they have a sinful condition, they need Christ. I read that and reread it. I said, I could not believe that anyone calling themselves a Christian could ever write such things. In shocked disbelief, I read that many times. I think there's today a kind of ministry that preaches a different type of gospel. The gospel preached in many places today is a make-me-feel-good gospel. Don't get people upset gospel. I think that's being proclaimed in a lot of our pulpits today. Well, in the light of these early chapters in Romans, Paul has gone to meticulous detail in relentless efforts to show us our need of Christ, to point out the holiness of God and the wrath of God and the need of man to be born again and to be saved, to be justified. I would say that in the light of what we've read, have you seen God in a new light? Have you? Maybe you've already seen, but do you understand what Paul's getting at in these first three chapters? Have you seen something of the glory of God? Have you understood the convicting power of the law? Have you seen yourself naked and unworthy in need of grace? Have you trembled in the presence of God? That's what Paul's doing in these first chapters. He's not trying to be unchristian or uncouth or unkind, as Schuller would say. He's doing one of the most gracious things a pastor can do. He's showing us our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that as we come through these first three chapters, Paul is showing us that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a righteousness greater than our own. And so at the end of chapter 3, he comes to this great doctrine of justification by faith that we looked at last week. Now, Paul is a master thinker. He's a great debater. He's a great teacher. He anticipates the response of those that are reading his epistle. Now, he's writing by divine inspiration, and the Holy Spirit's overruling everything he's writing here, but it's also using his personality and his brilliant mind. And Paul anticipates that some of his Jewish readers will stop and say, wait a minute, Paul, this doctrine of justification by faith, this is something new, this is something novel, that this, you know, you're teaching something that's quite foreign to what we heard about or read about in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so what Paul is going to do in these first 16 verses of Romans chapter 4 is to demonstrate that the doctrine of justification is not some merely a new covenant doctrine. It's not merely some new teaching that he's come upon, but it was also taught and articulated and believed even in the Old Testament by Abraham and by David and even before the law of Moses was ever given. So I take as my theme this morning the doctrine of justification in the Old Testament. I hope that as we deal with these great truths, these great doctrines, that I would hope that none of you say, oh, this is tedious, it's boring. It should not be. This should be some of the most thrilling material, even though these are deep passages. This should be some of the most thrilling material and truths you're coming across in the Word of God. Our theme, the doctrine of justification in the Old Testament, in verses 1 through 5, we see that Abraham was justified by faith, verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 through 8, we see David was justified by faith, verses 6 through 8. And then verses 9 through 16, we see that justification was given before the law and before circumcision. With those three things in mind, let's look at our outline. Abraham was justified by faith. Now, why does Paul, in these verses, select Abraham as an example of justification? Well, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. They referred to him as Father Abraham. And they also knew, he knew, Paul knew, that the Jewish people held Abraham in very, very high esteem. In verse 1, Paul raises the question. Look at Romans 4:1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? He raises the question. What did Abraham find out concerning the flesh? Now, in verse 1, the word flesh refers to anything that man may try to do to earn salvation. The flesh is that which is external as opposed to that which is internal and spiritual. And the flesh is anything that we rest on, rely on, or attempt to produce in our own human efforts to make ourselves pleasing to God. In another place, Abraham's going to find out that the flesh doesn't help us at all when it comes to getting right with God. Abraham learned that, as he tells us in verse 4. But if your Bible is handy, please turn with me just over to a few books, to the book of Philippians. And I want to read a passage in Philippians chapter 3 where the Apostle Paul, he himself tells us how the flesh profits very little when it comes to our salvation. Philippians chapter 3, I want to read, if I may, the first seven verses of Philippians 3 and show you what Paul says about his flesh and what he learned and discovered by looking at his own life. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs." That's the mindset of the ungodly worldview. "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh." It's the same word used in Romans 4 when he talks about, what did Abraham learn about the flesh? Well, here's Paul telling us what he learned about the flesh. He says in verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more than anyone else. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, outwardly speaking," he said, "I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ." Abraham, like Paul in later centuries, Abraham learned that the flesh profits nothing when it comes to salvation. We don't take our circumcision, we don't take our obedience, we don't take our experiences, our feelings, our prayers, our baptism, our confirmation, our meditations, our religious works, our tithing, our giving, our kindness, whatever we might do in the name of Christ, we don't take any of that and dare offer it before God and say, "Lord, see, you must receive me because I've done all these good things." Jesus warns us in the day of judgment that many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in thy name and done good works in thy name?" And I will profess unto them, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." There's a danger of approaching God on the basis of the flesh of good works. And Paul teaches us that. Paul states that if Abraham was justified, that is declared not guilty, if he was justified by works, he would have grounds for boasting. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 2. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Yeah, that's if we think that we can be justified on the basis of the flesh or good works, then we glory in ourselves. "Look at what I've done. I don't even need a Savior, really. I mean, Jesus did His part, I've done my part." But really, if it's all up to what we have done, we don't even need Christ. Abraham could boast in his salvation, but his boasting and glorying is in God and not in himself. If it was in himself, he might say, "Well, God chose me and called me because of what I did, because how good I am, because I've earned it, I have a right and a merit to these things." But that's not what Abraham gloried in. Abraham gloried, David gloried, you glory, I glory in what? We glory in the sovereignty of God, that in His infinitely gracious plan, He could have let Adam and the entire human race perish. But in the sovereignty of God, God was pleased to send His Son to be our Savior. To live our life and die our death, God was pleased to offer His own Son as a sacrifice on the cross, make an atonement for our sins, wash our guilt away, cover us with the righteousness of God Himself, so that we can go before the throne dressed in a robe of righteousness. Yeah, that's what Paul could glory in. That's what Abraham gloried in the gracious work of God. Then Paul makes his appeal to the Scriptures in chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "For what saith the Scripture?" Because ultimately we need to know, what does God's Word say? "What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Now, this quote that Paul uses here in Romans 4:3 is a quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. This one verse in Genesis is a reference to the Bible doctrine of justification by faith back in Genesis, back in the Old Testament. This verse reads, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." This act of believing for Abraham to be a believer, meant Abraham was trusting God. Abraham was committing his life to following God. Abraham understood and he believed the same plan of salvation that we believe today. Now, he may not have had all the details of the gospel that we have, but he was definitely looking forward to coming of Messiah. He was convinced of blood redemption and imputed righteousness. He understood basically those things. You say, how do you know that Abraham understood Christ and looked to Christ and was, and by faith, trusting in these things? Well, that's a good question. Jesus, talking to the religious leaders of Israel in his day, in John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus said this to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." By the work of the Holy Spirit, and with what Scripture Abraham had and revealed revelation, God revealed the gospel to Abraham. The word counted in our text is from the Greek word logizomai. It's used 11 times in Romans chapter 4. And it means to transfer to one's account, transfer over. You can transfer finances, you can transfer money in one account to another account, or you can transfer blame. You can say, "I'm going to take this, put your sin or your blame on somebody else," or whatever, or transfer someone's merits to your account. That's what this is all about. What is Paul saying in this third verse of Romans chapter 4? He is saying that on the basis of Abraham's faith, God erased his debt and guilt and covered him with the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." This is the doctrine of justification by faith. This Abraham believed God, and God says, "Abraham, you're not guilty. Abraham, you're holy. I've covered you with my Son's righteousness. His blood has atoned for you." Now, to make his point positively clear, in verse 4, Paul uses an illustration from daily life. Look at verse 4. "Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Now, if I work, if I'm doing something for somebody, somebody's going to pay me for the work that I've done. Now, if I'm working for an hourly rate, $5 an hour or whatever it may be, and I work so many hours, then I'm going to get paid for the hours that I've rendered the person that's hired me. And so it is, if we are working for salvation, that we get what we deserve or what we owe. In our relationship with God, if salvation depends upon our works, we're never going to make it. We'll get paid all right, but it won't be salvation. Righteousness does not depend upon our works, but it depends upon the work of the Son of God. Christ was working on your behalf. He's the one that paid the debt in full. In verse 5, Paul gives a clear statement of justification by faith. He says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So we see in the first five verses of Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was justified by faith. It's an Old Testament truth that Paul is giving us here. Now in verses 6 through 8, Paul tells us, secondly, that David was also justified by faith. Now, again, why does Paul take David? Why does he mention David? Again, he mentioned Abraham because he's Father Abraham. He's the head of the Jewish people. He's the beginning one. But he mentions David in a similar way because, first of all, Messiah came from the line of David. And the Jewish people, they held, like Abraham, they held David in high esteem. Paul refers to David's description of the blessedness of justification in Romans 4:6. This is a quote from Psalm 32, by the way, and here we read, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." You need to understand these terms. David understood that God, Yahweh, imputes, that means transfers, that God takes the righteousness of somebody else and places it on our account. It's a righteousness, he says, without works. Not our works, but the works of another. David, like Abraham, understood that. He understood that the way to be right with God is to have the obedience of another imputed to you, transferred to you. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. God imputes, transfers, credits the righteousness of another to our account. Now, how can God do this? How can God not hold us accountable for our sins? How can he do it? How can God be just and the justifier the ungodly? God can free us from our guilt and the punishment we deserve because he imputed or transferred our sins to his Son, Jesus Christ. This great truth should cause us to be filled with joy unspeakable. This great truth of justification should cause us to be overflowing with praise and glory to God. I think the reason sometimes we don't respond in praise and glory is that we lose sight of this precious truth. That's why I often say, that's why when gospel truths are kept before your heart on a regular basis, you will always be caught up in the glory and the wonder of Calvary love. We must not forget what Christ has done for us. And I think sometimes people can get away, they can cool off, they can lose their first love, they can forget these things. We can backslide, we can grow aloof, I suppose, if we're not careful. It's important to keep these things in front of us. If you know how holy God is, how sinful you are, and how gracious the Lord is, your heart will always be warmed. I think the difference between the great saints of history and those believers who are just casual Christians who don't seem to have any deep passion for Christ is that those great saints are the individuals that understand justification by faith and its implications. I see every now and then people post on Facebook or on different things little clips of John Piper. What gives John Piper his passion? What do you think it is? If you read much of John Piper or hear many of the things, John Piper understands justification by faith alone. And the great preachers understand the glory of God and the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the great truth of redemption and justification. They understand these things, and their hearts are ablaze with the glory of Almighty God. That's what we need today in these days. Perhaps David, who understood these things, who understood justification by faith, as he tells us in Psalm 32, perhaps it was these great truths that enabled David to say something like this. In Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26, David says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What would cause David to say something like that? "There is no one in heaven but you, no one on earth but you. You are the joy of my life and my heart." What would make David respond? He understood grace. Read Psalm 32 again and you'll understand. Thirdly, we see justification was given before circumcision of the law. In Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, Paul points out that Abraham was justified before circumcision, and therefore the Jews must not trust circumcision since it does not have anything to do with our salvation. Circumcision was the Jewish rite that identified the people as God's covenant people. It was a rite that was for men and the family as it removed the foreskin of their reproductive organ. In Romans chapter 4, 13 through 16, Paul points out that Abraham was justified by faith before circumcision and even 400 years before the law was given. So circumcision in the law has nothing to do with our justification other than showing us our need of Christ. Justification was taught and understood long before Moses. That's what Paul is pointing out here to his Jewish readers. Don't think that I'm teaching some novel new doctrine that's only part of the New Testament. This was taught in the Old Testament by Abraham and David. And these final two points, that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised and before the giving of the law, was designed by Paul to make his case irrefutable to the Jewish readers. He has shown that both Abraham and David were justified by faith. He has shown us the doctrine of justification is not something new. He shows us that circumcision and the law have no power to convert us. They have a place in the church and in history, but not to save us. The Apostle Paul then has taught us that justification is not some novel thing. It is the very heart of the gospel taught in the Old and New Testament. I mentioned in the questions I gave you to study for our Bible study about the story about the frog and the pail of milk. And I had a number of people say, well, "What? You didn't tell us what the story was, so how could we discuss it?" Well, I'm going to tell you the story now. A preacher once said that a frog fell into a pail of milk. Couldn't get out, the sides of the pail too steep. And so the frog was paddling and couldn't get out. But he kept on paddling, kept on working. Eventually churned the milk into butter. And once it got solid, the frog was unable to launch out of the pail based on all the paddling he did. Of course, the preacher was using some very poor theology. He said, this is what's life all about. You just keep paddling. You just keep working. You just keep at it long enough, and eventually you'll be able to get to heaven. Now, that's poor theology, as you all know that, based on what we've been learning in the Word of God and what Paul taught. We're not paddlers, are we? We're not workers. We do work, but good works and obedience to the law is a response to grace. It's evidence that we've been regenerated and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that the law is now written in our heart, and now we want to be holy, and we obey God's commandments and His Word and do all that He tells us to do, but we don't do it in order to be saved. We do it because we are saved, and that's the difference there. Horatius Spener wrote a great hymn. It captures the essence of what Paul's been saying in Romans. Sometimes a hymn is a mini-sermon. Sometimes the poetic verse of a hymn encapsulates the great mysteries of the gospel in a way that makes it so beautiful and so wonderful and so touching to the heart. Listen to what Horatius Spener says in a poem that talks about salvation and how it is we are saved. Listen. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers or sighs or tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Isn't that gorgeous? Isn't that wonderful? Thy work alone, O Christ, can erase this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Hey, justified people are people who praise God. Justified people are people who live in the freedom of God's grace and they're not guilt-ridden. Justified people, they know the beauty and the wonder of the precious work of Jesus Christ. Justified people are the glory of God's redeeming wonders of His great salvation. Justified people are a blessing to be around, for they're always giving God praise for His marvelous salvation. My dear friend, are you a justified person? Do you know the grace of God in the gospel? Do you understand these great truths that we've been laboring on and trying to define and clarify in these days? Now, we've looked at the doctrine of justification in the Old Testament. We said that, number one, Abraham was justified by faith. Number two, we said David was justified by faith. And thirdly, we said justification was given before circumcision and before the law of Moses. Justification is a Bible doctrine woven throughout the entire Scriptures. Missing in many churches. It's missing in the pulpits of many places. But I trust it here at Berean and in your hearts that you love that great truth, because the only way, listen to me, the only way that you can approach God is through Jesus Christ. You need His righteousness. And you need His blood to atone for your sins and to wash your guilt away. You need God in heaven to declare you not guilty. You need God to declare you holy in His presence. You need this precious truth. Dear Christian friend, rejoice in this truth. And if you're not sure, if you are here today and you are not sure that you're justified by faith, I beg of you, I plead with you, all of you young people, I plead with you, come to Christ. Cry out, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Cover me with your righteousness. Forgive me of my sins. Give me a new heart. Write your laws upon my soul. Give me a new desire to walk, to fellowship, to love and adore my God." May the Lord work in our hearts. Father in heaven, we praise thy holy name today and pray that the things we've learned from justification by faith in Romans and in the Old Testament will be an encouragement to us all. This we ask and we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake, Father. Amen.
Our hymn of response is number 410.